Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Daniel again? And this evening we'll take a look at chapter 3, the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, chapter 3. Now we've seen in chapter 1 that Daniel was a prisoner in the land of Babylon, a captive with three friends, young men. And Daniel was given great ability by the Lord to understand and interpret dreams. And we saw how the Lord gave Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan, a dream of world empires that would come in the future. And Daniel was able to unravel this for him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have seen that thus far in history, Daniel's interpretation has been 100% accurate. History as it has developed since the time of 500 BC when this vision of King Nebuchadnezzar occurred, as history unravels, it perfectly confirms the interpretation that Daniel gave. Now, let's start out in chapter 3, verse 1, and it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits, and the breadth of it 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. All right. Now, just on that first verse. Now, we remember from last week when we had the image. Remember, there was the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly of bronze or brass, the legs of iron, and then the feet, part iron and part clay. And we saw that the head referred to the Babylonian world empire. The chest of silver would be the Medo-Persian, the belly of bronze would be the Grecian Empire that was started by Alexander the Great. The legs of iron would be the Roman Empire. Jesus was alive in his first coming during the time of the height of this Roman Empire. And then by the fact that there's the feet, part of iron still and yet different, also mixed with miry clay, and with the 10 toes, kind of a tenfold form of leadership, 10 kings, 10 nations as a confederation, we know that that would be Rome, but it would be phase 2. So Rome phase 1 was at the time of Christ's first coming. Rome phase 2 is going to be at the time of Christ's second coming. And we see it forming already. Israel became a nation in 1948, and the common market of Western Europe also began in the year 1948. Three nations with the Benelux Agreement. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a man probably of great pride, an unbeliever, and I would assume that he had aspirations of his kingdom lasting forever and never being toppled. But Daniel said something to him that probably was very displeasing. And we saw last week in chapter 2, verse 39, as Daniel was giving the interpretation, he says, After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. Well, if there would be another kingdom, it would mean that the Persian kingdom or the Persian Empire was going to somehow be overthrown. And I kind of suspect that as King Nebuchadnezzar listened to Daniel say that, that is, that his eyebrows maybe curled a little bit as he heard that. What do you mean? You know, my kingdom is not going to last forever. But that's the way that Daniel gave it. Now, here in chapter 3, verse 1, although on the image that Nebuchadnezzar had in the dream, merely the head was gold, it wasn't the whole body of this statue or whatever, just the head. See, we find something that's interesting. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Now, what does that mean? That means the whole thing was gold. Maybe it would have been wood overlaid with gold, or maybe solid gold, I don't know. But at any rate, I think that what is implied here, if you read between the lines, is that on his part, there's a defiance of God, who said that the head of gold was going to, you know, fall later on to another empire, the chest of silver. He says, well, I'll see about that. So he goes out and he's going to make this big image, and he does, and the whole thing is gold. So he's indicating that there would never be an overthrow of the Babylonian Empire. Now, another thing I'd like to point out here, it says, whose height was 80 cubits. See, that's interesting. So that's really 60. And then it says, in the breadth of it, 6 cubits. So we have something that's kind of similar to that 666. Not exactly, but at least there's this number 666 that comes in the book of Revelation that a lot of us might be familiar with. Now, in the scriptures, numerology does play quite a part as you study it rather intensively. And the number 7 is the number of completeness. Some people call number 7 the God's number, but that's not really correct because Satan appears later on in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, with 7 heads, and so therefore that obviously would not be of God. So it's a number of completeness, but it's very often spoken of with things that the Lord wants to do in a complete way. Now, on the other hand, as opposed to the number 7, which denotes completeness, 6 is the number of man, and it's almost like the number of incompleteness. And so it's interesting that it's that we read here that there's 60 cubits and then 6 cubits. So now, with regard to this seventh day and how the number 7 comes in, you know, very forcefully in scriptures many, many times, you might just recall that the seventh day was the day of rest. God desisted from his labors, you see, and then the whole thing starts again. So in other words, the number of days within the week is complete with the seventh, and then it goes around again. Also, you might recall that from your history of the Old Testament, in the days of Joseph and Pharaoh, there were 7 years of plenty, and then there were 7 years of famine. You might recall that when the Jews moved into the Promised Land, there were 7 priests that were involved. There were 7 trumpets. There were 7 times that they marched around the city. You might remember that when Solomon built the temple, it took 7 years to build the temple. afterwards, they had a feast, which lasted for 7 days. You might remember when Naaman the Syrian, who had the leprosy, was going to wash in the river, he went in 7 times. And you might, this is during the ministry of Elisha, and you might also recall that in the book of Revelation, it's the book of 7 seals, 7 trumpets, and 7 vials. But it's the idea of completeness. Now here we have a very conspicuous 6, which is like, you know, something that's really of man that's very incomplete and so forth. Now, what was this image? Well, we don't know. It could have been an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself, on the one hand, or perhaps it could have been an image of the god of Nebuchadnezzar. And his god was named Merodach, and he was the god of battle. So, We just can kind of ponder these things and think about them a little bit. According to the Septuagint scholars, Nebuchadnezzar burned Jerusalem in 586 B.C. In other words, which could have been maybe 20 years after he had this original dream of that image. But at any rate, I think it's pretty clear that there's a defiance of God that's involved there. Now, remember I said how the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation intertwine? Well, here's one way that's very conspicuous already, and that is that just as these Gentile world kingdoms begin, see, with the Babylonian Empire that has dominion over God's people and God's city of Jerusalem, so also when the final stages are reached of the Gentile dominion over God's people in Jerusalem at the time of the second coming of Christ, just as there was an image that began right here with Nebuchadnezzar, the first of these kingdoms, so also there's going to be an image that the Antichrist is going to set up. Now, as long as we have an image here in Daniel chapter 3, let's read a little bit about the image in Revelation chapter 13. So why don't you go to Revelation 13 to about verse 11, somewhere around there. Okay, Revelation 13:11. It says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth." Now, this would refer not to the Antichrist, but to the false prophet, kind of a spiritual leader. See, the Antichrist is not a spiritual leader. The Antichrist is a military leader. "So I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first beast," the Antichrist, "before him, and causes the earth and them who dwell on it to worship the first beast." In other words, to worship the Antichrist. This is a human being whose deadly wound was healed. Kind of a counterfeit resurrection sort of a thing. "And he doeth great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceives them that dwell on the earth by the name of those, by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth," now listen, "that they should make an image." Isn't this interesting now? Here we are in Revelation, the beginning and the end of the Gentile world kingdoms, and there's an image again. "That they should make an image to the beast," or to the Antichrist, "that had the wound by a sword and did live. And he hath power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." Very interesting. So let's go all the way down to 18. Then he says, verse 16, "And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and enslaved, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads." Not the left hand, but it says the right hand or in their foreheads. "And that no man might buy or sell except that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. So the number is 666. Now, I think that's rather interesting in light of what we have here in Daniel, that the Gentile Empire begins with an image and it's going to really end with an image. Now, keep, don't go away yet. Stay there in Revelation. And now, God has an attitude towards this that is heavy. Now, we know that because we are believers, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, aren't we? We know that. Okay, now, apparently, see, if anyone would be so foolish as to take the mark of the beast, if you can't buy or sell, that's a strong incentive, because it would mean you'd have to die if you couldn't buy or sell. See, it would mean death. But at any rate, if a person would take that mark of the beast in order to, prolong their earthly life a little while, there's a terrible penalty. And it's the worst penalty that I know of anywhere in the Word. But here it is, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 9. So now in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9 says, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If, there's going to be a warning. Don't take the mark." See, we can give warnings too today to people that are unbelievers. But at any rate, there is an angel that's going to be giving a warning also in the second half of the tribulation period. It says, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast," the Antichrist, "and his image," that we just read about, "and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke," you may say, well, how long is it going to go on? Verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image and whosoever receives the mark of his name." Now, if that isn't frightening, I don't know what is. Now, that's a strong way of saying that hell is something that is eternal, and the people that are in hell are going to be in conscious suffering and conscious pain. So there is no way that anyone should take the mark of the beast. And if you're talking with someone and the person is an unbeliever, and you say, okay, now you don't buy this business of accepting the Lord, and you don't buy the fact that there's going to be millions of believers one of these days, it's going to be disappearing from the earth, but I want to tell you something. Once we are gone, and you know that millions have just suddenly disappeared off the earth because the Bible says that's what's going to happen. Now, when that happens, then you remember that there's going to be a time when you're going to have this mark in order to buy or sell, but don't take it. It's better to die, but to live with the Lord forever, rather than to take the mark of the beast and go to hell in the lake of fire forever. Now, the liberal school of theology today, which so many Christians are involved in, these seminaries are so very, very liberal. They don't believe the Word of God. Well, see, they say all sorts of things, and they say, well, I don't know really about hell, whether there really is a place like that or whether it could last forever, and they really tone it down. But see, the Word of God doesn't tone it down. So what we believe is the Word of God. Now, the Word of God says there's conscious suffering, and it's going to be forever. So that's the penalty. Now, another thing that I'd like to point out is that it speaks about this image of speaking and you know, the miracles and whatever. Go to the New Testament, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4 is talking about the Antichrist. The title is given here in 2 Thessalonians. The name that he's given is not the beast, which is the Revelation term, but here he's called the man of sin. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, this man of sin, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So he wants to be worshipped. Now you see, therefore taking that mark of the beast, you see there's a lot involved in taking that. In other words, it really means that the individual is giving allegiance to the Antichrist and the devil rather than to the Lord, and it's almost by taking that mark of the beast, you're sealed forever, and there's no turning back. There's no salvation for an individual once they've taken the mark of the beast. There's no turning around. They've had it. God, the Holy Spirit, apparently just will not deal with them to come to Jesus. Now, then also, too, another thing here, as long as we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice verse 9, and it says, even him, that is the Antichrist, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Power, signs, and lying wonders. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. And so forth. But at any rate, there's going to be a lot of signs and wonders that will take place. Now you may say, well, I thought only Jesus could do that, and I thought only he would be under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, or those that are working miracles and signs and wonders in his name. No, there's always a satanic counterfeit that's around, and you have to be careful of that. Let me show you back in the book of Exodus. Go to Exodus chapter 7, if you would, please. Right after Genesis, there's Exodus, and look at Exodus chapter 7 and about verse 11. See, this is a verse that shows that Satan has some power, or he had some power in the past, and it's written up in the Word, where he deceived people, and he counterfeited, really, many of the miracles of Moses. So here in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 11, it says, then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, and they're mentioned as Jannes and Jambres in Timothy. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. So therefore there's a satanic power that will really counterfeit the genuine. And this is going to be very prevalent during the tribulation period. Okay, I think that's enough. So let's go back again to the book of Daniel, chapter 3 and verse 1. So, we have here Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth of it 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages." See, he was the ruler over all the inhabited earth, really, at that time, at least anything that was worthwhile. He was in charge. But notice, it's commanded. There's nothing voluntary about it. Does that sound familiar with what we just read in the book of Revelation? See, nothing voluntary. Commanded. Okay? That, verse 5, "At the time that you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship." Isn't that interesting? See? "Worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoever falleth not down and worships shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Isn't that interesting? A burning fiery furnace. Now, for all time since then, when the people of God are under attack, and I think most of us in this room this evening probably know what that's like, you know, when the forces of the enemy really come against you, as they're going to come against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a minute, we just say, well, we're in a fiery trial, and it probably comes, one of the areas of Scripture that it comes from is here. Let me show you something from the New Testament. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Sometimes we can identify with the New Testament a little bit easier. But right before Revelation, there's James, Peter, and John, Jude, and then Revelation. Now in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, it's interesting that Peter kind of uses this idea of fire. The whole epistle of Peter, the first epistle of Peter, has to do with suffering and glory. And yet when he talks about suffering that sometimes we go through, here he says in 1 Peter 4:12, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." So there's Daniel was in the lion's den, and tonight we're going to see the three young men in the burning fiery furnace. And sometimes there is a testing that takes place in our lives. So here back in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 6, it's proclaimed that if they don't bow down and worship, then they're going to be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. This, of course, was very literal. "Therefore, at that time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the sackbut, the psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Okay. Now, the problem comes. Daniel's three companions are going to refuse to worship the image. So it says, "Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans," remember we mentioned that they were of the ruling class, the aristocracy, "certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to the king, 'Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, and his little ragtime band that he had there," he says, and all kinds of music, "shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever falleth not down and worships, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." And then they continue and they say, "There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Oh, see, so they want to get him put down. Now we can see there would be a little friction there, because Daniel and his three companions, came to power by the intervening grace, help of the living God. And so therefore, since their gods, the gods of the Chaldeans and the sorcerers and whatever, had failed, and they were underneath Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, you can see there would be a little bit of an animosity there. So therefore, they're probably more than happy to, you know, see him get wiped out. So, verse 13. So it says, then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they besought these men. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Is that true?" He says, "Now if you be ready, that at that time that you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, no problem." He says, "But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Okay, now here's almost a taunt to God. This is one of the reasons that made me suspect that the whole image was made of gold rather than just the head of gold, in deliberate defiance of God, as he almost throws a taunt into the face of the God of Daniel and his three friends. And he says, "And who is that God? Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" See, it's a taunt, really. It's a challenge to God. Who's going to deliver you from me? And remember, he was an absolute despot. There was no check by constitutional authority or anything else against this man. He just was totally free, and whom he wanted to slay, he would slay. Whom he wanted to live, why, they would live. So then in verse 16, so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." That's probably a poor translation. In verse 16, really what's involved there is we're not really over-concerned about it, as the one that we are really serving is our God. And if we were serving only you, why, there would be a problem. But we're not really, we fear not you so much as we fear our God, the one true living God. See, now Jesus said about the same thing in the New Testament, didn't he? And he says, "Don't fear those people that can kill you, but after that they have no power. Rather fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell." Who's the fear him who can cast body? Well, that would be God. See, so the Lord's saying, fear the living God. Fear him. Don't fear man. So that's kind of what they're saying here. And so then they said, "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." So there it was. Now remember, this is not a fable. This is not fiction any more than the Babylonian kingdom was fiction. This is reality. There were three human beings, just like you and I, and they said, "We'll go to the fiery furnace rather than deny our God." So verse 19, "Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spoke and commanded that they should heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated." There's that seven again, seven times. "And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their stockings, and their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent," he lost his cool, "and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." So apparently their lungs were burned as they had to run up to the thing with these guys, with these young men tied, and it just singed their lungs, and they died in the process of dumping them in. They were never able to walk away from it. One little thing I might make as an aside here, we can have a little bit of a parenthesis. I'm going to delve into a little bit of speculation here, okay? And if you like this, fine. If you don't, you can reject it. But a lot of people say, "Hey, we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Where's Daniel?" Okay, now I don't know where Daniel is. Most people would assume that he was somewhere on the king's business. However, see, all of the Old Testament is kind of a topology of the new in something that I might give out to you for speculation, you know, just to kind of consider and make no definite statement about it one way or another. But there's a possibility that the three young men represent the Jewish people, and they are going to go through the tribulation period, whereas Daniel is representative of the church, and the church is not going to be here on earth during the tribulation period. Neither here nor there, but it's something just to kind of think about. It's a possibility. Okay. Now, then in verse 24 it says, verse 23, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and rose up in haste and spoke and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God or a son of the gods, depending upon your translation. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Burning fiery furnace, not three, but four. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar came near unto the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke and said, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you servants of the Most High God. See, his tone changed a little bit, I'm sure, as he sees the laws of nature suspended and these three men no longer bound, but just walking around there as if they were walking in the fresh air, and a fourth one with him. So he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth from the midst of the fire. You know, whether we're involved in some type of a spiritual testing that may go on in our lives due to circumstances, the Lord will indeed deliver us. We know that. We know the Lord takes us out of the burning fiery furnace. He's with us, in fact, in it. One of the things that I might show you here are a couple of cross-references that would have to do with famous verses that are in the Old Testament. Do you want to go back a few pages to Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2? Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2. You probably know Isaiah prophesied before the time of Daniel. And here in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2, we have something that would have many spiritual applications, I'm sure, in our own lives. But at any rate, here it says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior, and so on and so forth. And look at verse 4, since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Beautiful verse. So it's interesting that Isaiah talks about when thou walkest through the fire. It would refer to a very literal fire as far as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went. And also for many martyrs, it can mean it in a figurative way for many of us that have been, you know, kind of purged in some fashion or other. Now, of course, the liberal school of theology, again, can't handle something like this. See, they can't handle the resurrection of the Lord. They can't handle Genesis 1:1, which says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. See, if you can handle Genesis 1:1, if you can get a hold of that, accept it, believe it, you really don't have any more problem with the whole of the Word of God. See, most of the people in the colleges, they say, well, the earth always was, you know, always was, always will be. No, not so. From the Word of God, we know that it was spoken forth. See, that Jesus spoke the word and the whole universe came into existence by the power of his word. Now, I can believe that. I can't understand it, but I accept it. I believe it. But now there are many that call themselves Christians that really can't handle that. But and sometimes they'll say, well, I believe the things in the New Testament, but I don't know all this stuff in the Old about walking in the flames and not being hurt. I don't know. Well, if you want to deny, see, what we've just read, you have problems in the New Testament. Let me show you something. Go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. So way towards the end of the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and turn to about verse 34. So Hebrews 11, 34. Hebrews 11:34. Now this talks about the many heroes of faith. This is the chapter that I like to entitle God's Hall of Fame. And it tells about many of these heroes of the Old Testament. But at any rate, then in Hebrews 11:34, it says that let's start with verse 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Now that could refer to Daniel. We're going to see that later. And then also it says, quenched the violence of fire, and so forth. Now, it could be a veiled reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, quench the violence of fire, and particularly being so closely right in alignment there with the stop the mouths of lions, which would refer to Daniel. The book of Daniel is a very quoted book in the New Testament. So, at any rate, back again to verse 26, so he says, you are the servants of the Most High God. And we see that Nebuchadnezzar is kind of a slow learner because he should have been taught at the time of Daniel in the dream, but then he goes against the God of Daniel and the Lord has to teach him another lesson. And so therefore wanting to, you know, he makes the boast a little while ago. And we head back in verse 15, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Can't you imagine him saying that? Well, he has to eat humble pie because here he is. And he says, you servants of the Most High God, come forth and come here. Then verse 27, and the princes, the governors, the captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. And then he says, then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, now watch, at least this man can... He's not so stubborn, he refuses, you know, to change at all. I think we see him here in this chapter in kind of a backslidden condition, you might say, but he changes. He says, then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and hath changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Now, who was the fourth that was there in the burning fiery furnace? Now, here it's called an angel. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar spoke, verse 28, said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel. Now, we should remember, really, that if I'm reading the word correctly, Jesus is referred to as the angel of the Lord in a number of instances in the Word. And let me show you a couple of these. Let's go back to Genesis and take a look at Genesis chapter 31, would you please? Genesis around 31, verse 11. Genesis 31, 11. Now notice that in this particular section that's dealing with Jacob, in chapter 31, God orders Jacob to go back to Bethel. We read, it says in verse 11, it says, and the angel of God spoke unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob? And I said, here I am. But now notice the wording. It says, the angel of God. And then verse 12 says, and he said, lift up now thine eyes and see, all the rams which leap upon the cattle are striped, speckled, and spotted, for I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. And then verse 13 says, I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. Now, the interesting thing here is that in verse 11 it says, and the angel of God spoke unto me in a dream, saying, and then in verse 13 it says, I am the God of Bethel. See? So there's a linking. There we could see that Jesus would be referred to as the angel of the Lord. Now there's another instance too, and this is in the next book of the Bible. I don't want to overburden you with this, but it's kind of interesting, I think. Go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. This is at the burning bush with Moses. So in Exodus chapter 3, take a look at about verse 2. So in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, notice it says, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, Moses, and notice that it says, in a flame of fire, out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. But now notice it says, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame. Notice the word in. And then it's verse 3, and Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, then it says, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here am I. So again, now notice in verse 2 it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire. And then verse 4 says, in the middle, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. So therefore, I think we can see here that again there's the angel of the Lord being mentioned, and which would be Jesus. Now, here where we have the book of Daniel chapter 3, and it says in verse 28, Daniel 3:28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants. There's certainly a good possibility anyway that this could be Jesus that was walking with them in that burning fiery furnace. Okay, now let's move on. Then we go to verse 29, and he says, therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language who speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a refuse heap, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Okay, now that's as far as we'll take tonight. I'd like to make a couple of comments about these last two verses before we close, however. And the first thing that I would like to say is that we see here a certain hand of protection on the Jews. You see, here the Jews were a people that went into a strange land, Babylon. They should have disappeared from the face of the earth, and yet God's hand was upon them, even to the point of protecting their religion. See, the Lord had to move upon the great leader of the whole world, Nebuchadnezzar. He saw the power of the God that they worshipped, and then he gave a commandment, you know, that this God was to be really acknowledged, and no one was to say anything amiss. Well, the hand of God is on the Jews. Now, the Jews are a hard people to deal with in many ways, and they made the terrible mistake of rejecting their Messiah some 500 years later when the Messiah came, and God sent them as wanderers through the nations from that time until today, 1980. And yet we've got to remember, they are God's people. See, now the Jews were in Babylon then because they were hard-hearted and because they were stiff-necked. They deserved to go to Babylon. And yet, God was still with them, even though he was the one who allowed them to go into captivity. You might say he sent them into captivity. Now today, remember, the whole world is beginning to become more and more troubled over what city on the face of the earth? Jerusalem, the heart of the Middle East crisis that we have today, that you read about day in and day out on so many pages, every day of the newspaper, is Jerusalem. Jerusalem. See, now Jerusalem is the diamond, or the pearl, you could say, of the East Bank. They don't say Jerusalem that often, but they'll use the term the East Bank. The Arabs want it, and the Jews say, we're not going to give it up. So we have the irresistible force meeting the immovable object. But really, what's the heart of the West Bank is the city of Jerusalem. Now, those who tamper with God's people, or God's word, or the things of God, ultimately come to destruction. And so that there's no doubt in our minds with regard to, you know, what attitude the Lord has, what attitude the Lord has with regard to the Middle East situation and who really should be in the land right now, let's look at the Word of God, because we don't want to have any thinking of ours that's different than the Word of God. This is not a diversion or something. We see God's hand here in chapter 3 upon the Jews, and even they have been through many fiery trials, like the Inquisition period in so-called Christian times, phony Christian times. It was really instituted for the Jews, the perfidious Jew, they used to call them, and Christians in the name of Christ did terrible things, but they never should have done that, of course. Now, the land over there in the Mideast, what we call Palestine, belongs to the Jews. That's where God stands on the matter, and there's no question about it. There's no question about that. It belongs to the Jews. And the sooner the Gentiles realize that, then the better off they are. Go back, please, to Genesis chapter 12, because there's a world war coming, and there's a World War III coming that's going to be over the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And it's because this whole war is going to be started in a certain sense because people don't understand the three verses that we're going to read right now. If they would understand these verses or read them, there'd be no problem. So first of all, in Genesis chapter 12, in verse 7, we have these words, Genesis 12, 7. It says, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land." Okay, now the earth and the fullness thereof, we know from Psalms, belongs to the Lord. The earth and the fullness thereof are the Lord. So therefore the Lord can give away anything that he wants, anybody that he wants. And he's given that land to a certain people. He says, "Unto thy seed, those that come after you, will I give this land." And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. All right, now, the Lord wants to get this point across rather strongly, and so he says it a second time. Now, if you go about one page further, look at Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. Now, here the Lord repeats himself. Just in case we didn't get the point the first time, he says it again. And he says, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, they never did possess all that the Lord gave them. But at any rate, then there's a third time that the Lord repeats himself, and this is Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8. And this is one of the clearest verses that you'll ever run across. And if you're ever talking with anybody about, you know, well, who does the land belong to? This should make it very clear. Now remember, this doesn't mean that God doesn't love the Arabs. Sure, the Lord loves the Arabs, and he loves the Jews, he loves the Irish, he loves everybody. He wants them to be saved, he wants them to come to Jesus. But being God, he has the right to give, if he so chooses, a piece of real estate to a certain people. And he has given that piece of real estate to the Jewish people. He was the one who pulled them out at the time of Titus, and he's the one using the instrumentality of Harry Truman, Joseph Stalin, Winston Churchill, got them back again. What president was the first one to sign the United Nations charter, or I guess you could say, that would give Israel to the Jews? Harry Truman. The United States was the first one to do that, and thank God for that. The more we're on the side of Israel, the better off we are. That doesn't mean we don't love the Arabs, but we want to be on God's side. Now, so here we have in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8, it says, "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a sojourner, all the land of Canaan. Now, just in case you're wondering, well, wait a minute, that was way back at the time of Abraham. They don't have any right to it now. Oh, let's read it again. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a sojourner, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So there it is, an everlasting possession. So if the people back at the United Nations would read this and believe it, they say, hey, you guys, you know, we got the answer right here. God has spoken. God has spoken. But unfortunately, this is a book that we're holding in our hands that is not really read back at the United Nations as it should be. So therefore, it's very important that we be allies of Israel. Our President Jimmy Carter has recently stated, I have a quote on it, if maybe some of you too also, but he says, we will never abandon Israel. Never abandon Israel. We may have some disagreements now and then with their leaders, but by and large, we're solidly backing Israel, and we always shall. Praise the Lord for that. Let's pray for the leaders that we have. We know that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it tells us to pray for our leaders. And so you may not agree with what they may be doing all of the time, but all that means is that we should spend more time praying for them, that they will be led by the Holy Spirit in all their decisions that they make. Praise God. Let's stand, please. Or someone listening to the tape that's not certain that he or she is saved, if you say this prayer from your heart, it can mean the new birth experience, and for time and eternity, you can belong to the family of God. And dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.